Good evening, friends, and welcome to this Nunc Licet Bible study. Our topic tonight is a Christmas/winter solstice poem about the Lord and why He came. Could I invite you to join me in a prayer now that we're all sitting peacefully? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank You for bowing the heavens and coming down. We pray that You open our eyes, Lord God, and our hearts to see what it was that You were doing in this world, to understand the purpose of Your coming, to understand the season that we celebrate now in Your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming. I'm very delighted to see you all here. And this will be somewhat shorter than our usual hour and a half because those who are here in the flesh, we have some festivities planned afterwards. Sorry for those of you who are online. It's one of the perks of being here. And let's jump right in. My good reader will be here shortly. She's ringing bells somewhere in the festival spirit. What we're talking about tonight, and in this Nunc Licet Bible study, one of the purposes of it, number one is to experience the presence of the Lord, which comes through divine truth. Truth brings presence, love brings conjunction. So one of the purposes of the Bible study is to experience the presence of the Lord. And we pray for that. I can't engineer that except by trying to tell you what I think is true, but hopefully the Lord shows up. And secondly, we look at Scripture through the lens of Swedenborg's teachings. We set aside what Swedenborg said, but in terms of quoting him, but we look at Scripture for ourselves and see what is that? Does it concur with what he said? And so that's the purpose of this Bible study in a nutshell. And we're looking now at why he came, you know, the Christmas season and so forth. And specifically, what would have happened had he not come into the world? And the reason I call this both a Christmas and a winter solstice poem, we'll get into the more poetical part a little later. You can judge whether it's poetical or not. But at 12:30 tonight is the winter solstice. The winter solstice is the, you know, in other words, tomorrow, December 22nd, will be the shortest day of the year, 9 hours and, you know, just a little less than 20 minutes, something like that. Interestingly, I've been interested in this for a long time, but I've just been finding out a little more about it. Can someone get some chairs for those good folks back there? Thank you. That actually, you may be aware that we have already passed the earliest sunset. That happened on around December the 7th. So it's already lighter in the afternoon than it was. We've already passed that point. We haven't yet hit the latest sunrise, which happens about January the 5th. But in between here is this point, you know, where you have the shortest day. And so that's where we are. So it's an appropriate time to talk about the darkness and the light. What was that light? What was that darkness? And so on. And a part of the way that the Lord operates, he says he's going to come after a time, times, and half a time. And Swedenborg explains that time means the spring. Times is dual in the Greek. It means summer and fall. Half a time is half of the winter. Now, to me, you know, people say that winter begins at the solstice. Seems a little silly to me, you know, that like the solstice is the middle of it, isn't it? You know, that like the darkest, it's not the beginning of it, it's the middle of it in some way. But I'm going contrary to you know, rather than going contrary to fundamentalist Christians, I'm going contrary to astronomers tonight. But it seems to me that it is at the darkest point of the year. You know, there's some debate about when the Lord was born, and they say that because there were shepherds abiding in the fields, that must have actually been the spring or the fall, because that's when shepherds would be out abiding in the fields. It's too cold in the winter, too warm in the summer for that. But this is the time of year, partway through the winter. The Lord doesn't let it go all the way to the end before he comes in and intervenes, and we'll be talking about that tonight. So the concepts that I want to put up on the board, the very alarming concepts, are what Swedenborg says would have happened if the Lord had not been born into this world. The general term that he uses for it is total damnation. So I thought in the spirit of the season, we'd have a discussion of total damnation and what that looks like. And there are pieces to this that I want to discuss in terms of this map of the spiritual world. This is a basic map of how Swedenborg presents the spiritual world, which is that you have hell here at the bottom, you have the world of spirits in the middle, and heaven at the top. And the world of spirits, I place the human race here in the physical world, and this is all in the spiritual world. I put the world of spirits here because when the human race dies, people generally go to the world of spirits and then get sorted out to whether they go to heaven or hell. They get processed. It's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment and so forth. And so this is the spiritual world. This is the physical world. And this is what was threatened in various ways. So our Christmas reading for this evening is the story of Noah and the flood. If you could turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 5. The flood is a story of destruction, and it's a picture of this total damnation. The phrase that Swedenborg uses that is very arresting to me is that total damnation stood threatening at the door, he says. Total damnation stood threatening at the door. Time, times, and half a time. Before you got all the way to the end of winter, the Lord had to come in and intervene before total damnation occurred. But total damnation was threatening at the door. So let's pick up in Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. And God, now, let's think for a second about where we are. How long ago did creation happen? Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, we're in Eden. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel, so forth. Chapter 5, there's some genealogy. Chapter 6, we're not very far into the Bible. And here's this verse, 6 verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Didn't take very long. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It makes me think of this phrase in the New Testament that the Lord didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the human heart. You know, he knew what was in the human heart. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we need to talk about a very important principle here that's come up before in these Bible studies. Which is that the literal sense of Scripture is written according to appearances. And very, very often, we've seen in the course of these Bible studies, things are attributed to God that are actually about human evil. And we're going to get one of those right here. And let me know, good reader, when you happen to be ready to read.
Just turn off my phone. Wait a minute.
That's all right.
That's okay.
So in verse 6 in the Old King James, it says, "And it repented the Lord." What a wonderful... What a wonderful phrase. Mm-hmm. In other words, he regretted it. That he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. What this would mean in the inner meaning is that there was an increasing separation between people and the Lord. So we're in Genesis 6, verse 7, if you want to pick up from there. My good reader.
So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." So
6 chapters in. God creates the heavens and the earth, creates human beings, and by chapter 6, like, well, I'm going to destroy them. You know. So you can see why he got a reputation for being fickle, but that's just an appearance. That's really about human evil that it's talking about. That's the way that Scripture is often written, that the Lord is said to be angry or wants to destroy people, when it's really about human evil and how they see God. Go ahead.
Both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air.
Everything he just created. Chapter 1, chapter 2. Just, okay, I'm done. By chapter 6, he's done. All right.
For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Mm.
This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God.
Okay, and so file in your mind this image of Noah. So there is a good person, you know, somehow Noah is an exception to all this great wickedness that's going on. Noah's walking with God. Go on.
And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God.
Well, listen to that. The earth was corrupt.
And the earth was filled with violence.
Interesting. Now, do you think that's talking about, like, the soil? That's talking about microbes in the soil attacking each other? Is that the sort of violence it's talking about? Or does that have something to do with the human spirit? That earth that was corrupt before God and was filled with violence. Violence is a particularly human predilection. Yes, the animals indulge in it for the sake of eating and self-preservation and so on, but we relish in it in a way that the animals have failed to do. Go on.
So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth.
All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This has got to be about human beings, isn't it? Go ahead.
And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth."
The end of all flesh has come before me. Again, just remarkable. Right after creation, 2-3 chapters later, "For the earth is filled with violence through them." Is that what yours says?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. "The earth is filled with violence through the end of all flesh has come before me." Total damnation. "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Okay? So what's the remedy?
"Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks."
Oh, lower, second, and third decks. Lower, second, third decks. The old King James calls them stories. Lower, second, and third stories or decks. Do you think this is about a boat? Have we been reading about microbes battling in the soil? Are we reading about a boat here, or are we reading about human evil and a remedy for it? See, one of the things, as those of you who have been to this Bible study before have heard me rant about before, is that I think about the young Jesus when he's reading this book. I talked another time about amnesia and God leaving a letter for himself on the table so that he would remember who he was. So think about Jesus reading this story. Who is Noah? It says in Luke 24 that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. So who is he thinking about when he's thinking about Noah? And what is this boat that has 3 stories? All right, go on.
"And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you."
Okay, and we'll stop there. There's a lot to this wonderful story. But let's turn over to Genesis chapter 7. And pick it up a little bit where Noah actually goes in. So in verse 15 there.
"And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all flesh in which is the breath of life." So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth.
Mm.
The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died.
Ooh, look at that.
That moved on the earth.
All flesh died. Okay?
Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died.
Mm, didn't we have something in the creation story about the dry land? Yeah, the separation. Everything on the dry land died. One more verse, if you would.
So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive.
All right. And then in Genesis chapter 8, can we pick up at verse 15? This is after the flood, and they've done the test to see whether there's dry land out there. And this is sort of the positive side of the story.
Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake."
Hold it there for a second. He won't curse it anymore because people have turned things around and Noah is good. That's why, right? Because people are good now. They learned their lesson. Why does he say? Go on.
Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Whoops. Weird. So it didn't solve the problem? Okay.
Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.
Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, this total destruction. Total destruction. And then, so there's total destruction of every living thing on the earth, but there's people who are protected in this ark, and then they are told to go forth and breed abundantly and abound and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And he won't curse it anymore, although the imagination of man's heart is evil. The evil problem wasn't solved. But the Lord is not going to smite every living thing. It's never going to be destroyed. Again, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All right. I think the time has come to talk about total damnation in the course of this. It's a winter solstice sort of poem about Christmas and why the Lord came into the world. You see, the idea of this is to have an equilibrium, as you know, good friends, that world of spirits will be an equilibrium. There's a balance in there between good and evil. So that everyone who dies and passes in that world has the option of going to heaven, has the option of going to hell. And that preserves that freedom, and that freedom affects the state of the human minds that are on earth, the human race. Now, we look around ourselves in our world, and in some ways, you know, this has been a really hard year. The economy is terrible. The TV is covered with scenes of people rioting in the streets of various different cities around the world. The government seems to have just divided into warring factions and seems almost paralyzed and unable to get anything done in the United States. And it is not particularly outstripped from by many of the other governments in the world. There are places in the Horn of Africa where there's the total lawlessness and slaughter, as there generally has been somewhere on Earth, basically throughout human history. It's a pretty miserable thing. There's a quote that Swedenborg says that the entire human race is in distress. He says, the entire human race is in distress. And so you see the suffering and the loss and the pain and the horror that exists in this world. And sometimes you wonder. And you wonder what was affected. You know, we line up at Christmas time and we try to celebrate, but we may not always be in touch with what exactly happened. Are we memorializing the birth of someone a couple thousand years ago? That was really great. I don't know why, but you know, it was important or something. So I wanted to try to get across, as much from my own psyche as anyone else's, what I've been thinking lately about what the purpose of all that was. See, total damnation. Total damnation means that many, many people on earth have chosen not to follow the Lord. They've chosen to be self-centered or violent or horrible in some way. And they go into the world of spirits. And eventually there's such an accumulation of evil in the world of spirits that you lose the equilibrium. That balance point that's supposed to sit in the middle, that equilibrium starts to be corrupted. And what happens first is that evil spirits... Now see, evil spirits... maybe you don't know this, friends. They don't like heaven. They actually hate it. And if they could, they would destroy it. They hate anybody who walks with the Lord. They hate the Lord. And so they would like to take over here. And so it was close to the point at which it would have tipped. There was so much evil, and hell had become so powerful that it was tipping the scales in the direction of hell, and hell was rising up and starting to infect the heavens. And what would have happened... What does total damnation mean? Well, it involves several things. First of all, you lose the world of spirits. In other words, you lose the equilibrium there. That becomes predominantly about hell. When that's predominantly about hell, that rises up and they start to attack the heavens. The fact is, see, the Old Testament speaks about Jacob's flock was all built of the spotted and the speckled and the black of the lambs. And that's you and I, good friends. You know, all the people, all the angels who had already been saved by that point were just lifted above their own lower selves. But the fact is that human hereditary evil, Swedenborg says they all the angels inwardly, you shut out the lights, every one of them is panting for the lowest hell. That's just part of the human nature. They're rescued from that by the Lord. But if this gets too powerful, they are corruptible. They can be corrupted. I feel like I'm giving a chalk talk for hell right now. So when power increases in here and this becomes evil, this is the footstool of heaven. And so heaven starts to be corrupted, and they start to work on the lower heavens and start to break that down, infiltrate, get more and more evil, appealing to people's ego or whatever it might be, their lusts and so forth, and they start to corrupt heaven. So this is the second thing that happens, is that actually heaven collapses. Basically, heaven drops down and becomes hellish and moves away from the Lord. Now, at this point, the evil spirits are extremely excited. They're pumped because they're making tremendous headway. When heaven is extinguished, when the angels can no longer be preserved in their state of salvation. This has an effect on the human race. Because as you know, with every human being, there are two angels as well as evil spirits. Now that there aren't angels with people anymore, or the angels who are with you are not working for the Lord anymore, they've been drawn down into the dark side, then the human race, the equilibrium in the human mind is tilted. And the sad thing that happens, good friends, is, and you can see it. You can see it in places, you know, in the Balkans in the past, or in the Horn of Africa, in other places, in the Holocaust and so forth. Given the freedom, drop the rule of law, and people's great fondness is for butchery and savagery, for massacre and killing and so forth. And so what would happen is that the human race would start killing each other. Now, when the human race starts killing each other more openly because the restraint is lifted, the rule of law is not there in the same way anymore, and hell is pressing in very powerfully, and you don't have angels anymore that can stop you. And so the violence increases, and the hellishness increases in the human race, and people start to kill each other. As they kill each other, hell is rejoicing. This whole thing is such a tremendous victory for hell. They are exulting more than any defenseman when they sack a quarterback. More than the drooling ghouls in Lord of the Rings. They're rejoicing, you know, like fake wrestlers, because they're conquering. And they're feeding off this hatred and violence that's going on in the human race. The conditions deteriorate very quickly for the human race. Because the rule of law breaks down. And it's shocking, but you see it, you know, when there's a flood or a catastrophe or something like that. Very, very quickly, the rule of law can go out the window. People are looting and they're violent and so forth. You know, this lies in the human spirit, even now with heaven in place and everything else. You know, this lies just under the surface in the human spirit. It's not too hard to activate this. And so people are attacking each other, and hell is rejoicing and high-fiving, and they're pouring into the human race and creating all this hatred and horror between people in the world, and there's just carnage on a massive level. It's a cheery Christmas message, I do understand. And so what happens finally is that whole groups of people are slaughtering each other, there's killing and mayhem going on in the world because hell has conquered. And what finally happens in time is that almost everybody has killed almost everybody else. And so you finally get down to the point where there are only two human beings left. They're pretty mighty, you know, they're studly, you know, but there's only two human beings left, and they're battling with each other, and hell is just rejoicing in this and feeding off the negativity and the infernalness of it. And then one of them succeeds in killing the other one. And hell is rejoicing. They're just over the top with excitement. And then that last person has wounds, and there's no society to support that last person. And whether it takes a year or 5 years or 10 years or a few days or whatever, that person finally dies. And for the first time, hell goes, rot-row. You know, it's like foxes getting into the hen house, but not just eating a few chickens, but actually eradicating the species of chickens from the face of the earth. You know? See, the thing is that we don't realize, but you see images of it in our world. If you look at, there's a place not too far from my house where the porcelain berry, this what people call the wild grapevine, has just risen up and slain a whole portion of the woods. And the fact is, the porcelain berry suffers. Even the porcelain berry suffers, you know? Or a virus that attacks a person and kills the person and the virus dies. Or a cancer that attacks a person, kills the person, and the cancer dies. It turns out that hell is colossally stupid! It's colossally stupid! These people who have been hounding us all our lives are stupid! They have the most ridiculous plan! It's not good for heaven, it's not good for the world of spirits, it's not good for hell! They dig themselves out of the food, the negativity that they feed on. They destroyed it. And what happens in the short run is that hell is very excited and they're all working together because we finally busted through and they're all working as one machine to take down heaven, to destroy the human race, and then it's, well, now it's all over. And what is the glue that holds hell together? Well, hatred of the human race, you don't have a human race anymore. Hatred of heaven, you don't have a heaven anymore. Hatred of God, but God is very remote. You've gone very far away from God now. And they all hate each other. There's no love lost between them. No love of neighbor, no love of God to hold them together. And so after this, hell starts to splinter. And the pieces just scatter like forgotten satellites spiraling endlessly through space. They fall and they fall. They fall and they fall. Nothing to stop them. Nothing to hold them together. They fall into the darkness forever. And no connection with each other. No banding together. No society. Just hatred splits the whole thing apart. And that's what you're left with. That's what total damnation looks like. You see, Jesus came not just for the sake of heaven and not just for the sake of the world of spirits and not just for the sake of the human race, but for hell! Because hell is stupid. It's colossally stupid. It's nothing but self-destructive. What it wants is not good for itself and it's not good for anybody else. So when hell wins, everybody loses, including hell. Everybody loses. Everything gets shattered. When the Lord comes into the world, look at how he treats hell. Keeps using that word. Some of you have been in the Bible study. Keeps using that word gathering. Look at this just for one example. Pontius Pilate and Herod used to hate each other, but they get together over the Lord. This is one of the goals that the Lord has. You got all these people in hell who you know, have a love of money and they want to fantasize about money. The Lord says, okay, you can get together and fantasize about your money, but do it together. I'm going to have you do it together. You all get together in a room and do it. Because the fact is, I know what's good for you more than you do. And the loneliness that you want and the splintering and the absolute destruction, Apollyon, Abaddon, the destroyer. You know, that's what hell is. It just wants absolute destruction. Destruction of self, destruction of everything else. It's colossal stupidity. These people who have been hounding us all our lives have a colossally stupid business plan. They don't know what they're doing. You wipe out the human race. Now think about that for a minute. No human race. Wouldn't the mountains be sad with no one to behold them? No one to ski on them. Wouldn't the waves be sad with no one to surf them? No children to play in them? There's no scientific development. There's no philosophy. There's no music. No cities, no villages, no love, no new faces, no little children. No people helping each other as they're living, as they're dying. There's no roads. There's no structure. There's no insight. There's no research. There's no learning. There's no laughter left in the world. It just goes on. The volcanoes belch their empty dust into the sky. The animals wander through the woods. There's no human life ever on the planet again. There's not a single other soul. I'm not just talking about this planet, all the planets. There's no... It's done. All the people who existed at that point are all the people who will ever exist. There's no growth. There's no development. Jesus looked right down the barrel of this total damnation. He looked right down the barrel of it. And he said to himself, even though we risk Darfur and Rwanda and genocide and all kinds of other mayhem, I would rather it go on. I would rather there be people on the face of this earth. I would rather be people going to hell, and I can organize them. I can bring them together. You all love this. Let's bring you together around this. Bring you together around that. Let's unite you and bring you closer to me through your hatred of me, says the Lord. Through your hatred of the angels. It's a uniting force. At least there's something holding you together so you don't blow into the smithereens of the lostness and the vastness of space. Bring you together. Give you something to oppose. Strengthen the heavens. Keep the world of spirits alive. Keep the equilibrium there. Restore the possibility of salvation. And above all, keep this human race going. Extinction of human race. And scattering of hell. That's what we were looking at. The Lord says His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways His ways. He was looking at a very different circumstance than we are. And so my hope is that as you leave this building this evening and walking or getting into your car, driving on the roads and this dark winter night, I would love it if the Lord would show you a different way of looking at this world, realizing that none of these buildings would be here. There would be no human society. There would be no heaven. There would be nothing. Nothing left. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Every day in this world is Christmas. It's a cliche, but it is. Because we live in the Lord. If He hadn't been here, there would be no children. There would be no human race. There would be no learning or that endless development, discovery of new things. All of that would have been shut down. No Christmas lights twinkling in the hedges. No little gifts under the tree. No people greeting each other, spending time with their dysfunctional families. You know, lamenting the commercialism that's driven Christmas to start in about August the 12th. All the good and the bad and the in-between. Not a shred of it would have remained if that little child had not been born into this world. The Lord needed to come into the world and take on this human form in order to be able to function right here and deal with these people for their own sake. It's not just the good guys against the bad guys. What the Lord does is good for everyone. He establishes boundaries. He sets up work that the hells do. Gathers them together. You know, you picture a prison setting. The prisoners want to have a prison break, and they're hoping there's going to be some kind of a riot or something. The riot is horrible for the prison. It's horrible for the prisoner. People stab each other. People have them go to the infirmary. Some die. And, you know, it's not good for anybody. What's better is when the thing just functions. You go to the prison library. You file away the books. Someone else is washing the clothes. And there's order there. There's an order, you know. It's better. The Lord came to restore an order in hell. out of his tremendous love for everyone who's in the hells, bring them together, unite them, organize them, civilize the circumstance, and so forth, and allow these things to flourish, the people who want to be in the Lord, allow them to be lifted up above that tide of evil. So that's what we see in this story in Genesis of the flood. Noah, in some sense, has got to be a Christ figure, right? He walks with God. He's a just man and perfect in his generations. It just said that all the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then it says Noah's good. Well, who's it talking about? You know, it's talking about the Lord, I think. And the Lord was able to lift up the human race above that tide. And then when they land again, he's able to say, go forth and breed abundantly, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Yes, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, but I've dealt with that. That's okay. The whole thing is not going to be destroyed. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So at this winter solstice, at this darkest time of the year, it seemed fitting to have this dark poem of what might have been. And hopefully this can open our eyes to what is the reality in which we live, the thing that we've been blessed with by the Lord's coming into the world and saving the human race. One thing very important to point out is that what he did by saving this is what you call redemption. That is different from the salvation of any given individual. What he did was this redemption. He fixed this, he ordered this system, he got hell pushed back where it is for its own good, for everybody else's good. He got everything in place. And that was the redemption. And he did that while he was alive in the world, and it had to be done while he was alive in the world. Could not be done after he left this world. That was a glorification. Let's look at a few passages on that subject, because I think it's important. If you turn to the New Testament, let's look at first at Luke chapter 13. There were two things the Lord was in this world to do. One was called redemption, and redemption is what I've just described. It's staving off the total damnation that stood threatening at the door. The second was to glorify his own human manifestation, his human nature that he was born into the world with, so that he could be the Redeemer forever. The redemption could only happen while he was alive. You know, there are a lot of Christians in this world who believe that redemption happened when Jesus died on the cross. That was how he redeemed the human race. And when you think that, it kind of necessarily leads into all these places that the human mind has gone to thinking that God the Father was angry, Jesus is a separate person, he had to reconcile God to the human race or something because he was angry, and then God felt pity when he saw him dying on the cross, and all this other complete and utter nonsense. But that's not what's going on. And you'll see it in phrases like this. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31, my good reader.
On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected."
Oh, listen to that. I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow. In other words, when he performed cures and cast out demons was while he was alive, because he had to be alive to do that work. I'll describe that in a moment. The third day, I shall be perfected. That's not about casting out demons. The third day was not about casting out demons. It was not about performing cures. It was about himself being perfected. The glorification happened on the third day when he was on the cross. And you'll see that that's what it's talking about from the ensuing verses. Go ahead.
"Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem."
Mm. Yep, and so it's talking about his death, that he's going to die in Jerusalem And so today and tomorrow, and then the day following, he'll die, but he's casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, he'll be perfected. There's a distinction between redemption and the glorification. And in order to do this redemption, see, as I've talked about in other Bible studies, he had to have access. He had to have safe access to hell. And he had that through the human that he took on. That human went through a developmental process. And he had to have that access. The day that he died was the day that he lost that access. Because he became perfect. He was perfected. And he could no longer enter hell any more than he could have when he was Jehovah before he was born in this world. He lost that. Yes, his divine human was still able to function on this level. But when he became perfect, he could no longer tackle the hells one-on-one and organize them in the way that he did. See, how he organized them was he had this hereditary evil. They would come into him and he would do battle with each one on the level of truth. Each one. From the time he was quite young, he started this work. Let's look at John. So turn to the right, Gospel of John. Chapter 16. Verse 33. Beautiful, beautiful verse.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation.
That's almost a guarantee, isn't it? In the world you will have tribulation.
But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Oh, he wasn't even dead yet. And he's saying, I have overcome the world. He had already conquered all of this. I have overcome the world. And keep going into chapter 17, if you would.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do.
Okay, let's stop there. I have finished the work. He was given some assignment, and he's done it. He hasn't died yet, but he's already done the work. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that people took this and concluded that, well, because Jesus died on the cross, then we're all saved from our sins and there's nothing we have to do. It says very clearly in the world, you will have trouble, you'll have tribulation. I didn't get rid of that. Just understand what I did. You know, so we, you know, oh, cheap, you didn't, you know, I thought you were coming here to, you know, there's that great line in the Road to Emmaus where the disciples say to Jesus, not knowing it's him, says, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. And they're walking with him, and he did. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and, you know, they're disappointed because he didn't redeem it. But he did redeem it. He was the Redeemer. And we are still going to have trouble, but it's going to be this nice, wonderful kind of trouble that we have. Isn't that glorious? This wonderful dysfunction that we have, this nice neurosis, you know, these plagued with evil spirits and in this horrid balance between good and evil and always trying to choose which way to go, saying our prayers and hoping for a better condition in our minds and in our relationships and so on. What a glorious, spectacular thing. There was this wonderful movie you all know called It's a Wonderful Life, which is about how different the world would have been if there hadn't been this one person who was good, even though he wished the whole time that he'd been doing something else. But what we have in the Lord is, you know, it's a wonderful human race or something, you know. Like, magnify that by the entire human race. We can fall in it. I think the reason that movie is so powerful is because it gets to some truth about how you can view these things negatively, and yet the fact is that it's just a total blessing that one person exists. How much more of a total blessing is it? I mean, I look out at your faces, friends, and I'm moved to tears. I love you. I wouldn't want to do without you. I said this line to Curtis today that I love all of that moving thing immediately with this horrid statement. But I'd rather be with you than with the finest people on earth. But people are great, and they're all so unique. You know, what would you have lost? Every single person is not like another person on the planet. And the Lord is just doing this creative thing. And you can see from that flood story that He is not finished yet. Go forth. You know, when Abraham is promised, when he's worried about that he only has this one descendant, and he's just sort of a servant, and the Lord said, oh, don't worry. You know, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. And that was a conversation between the young Jesus and God, you know, his own divine soul. Because Jesus was looking at the human race at that time and going, is there any hope for this? You know, can we really pull this out of the tailspin now? I know we tried to pick halfway through winter, but maybe we're a little too late. Can we really get it? Can we turn this thing around? And Abram promises Jesus, oh, no. The people who follow you and love you will be more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in heaven. And Swedenborg explains that that means that there will be explosive growth of the good. And we have not seen it yet, good friends, in an overwhelming fashion. But the Lord is patient, is very patient. He's very patient. And I still believe the promise is true. There will be explosive growth of goodness, and evil in this world will be beaten back to the edges, to the periphery, and this city of God, this holy city coming down from God out of heaven, will become more and more powerful. Even though its gates stand open all the time, no filthy thing can get in there because it's protected. The Lord says, I will be a wall of fire all around her in Zechariah chapter 2. And I will be the glory in her midst. I'll be a wall of fire all around her and the glory in her midst. The best has yet to come. When we look at Christmas, we're not looking back at some distantly remembered event in which some remarkable child was born a long, long time ago. And I guess we're grateful. Thank you. I don't know what that was. The best has yet to come. This thing is only just getting deployed. We are exactly spiritually where we are on the calendar right now, where that sunset is starting to get a little later. And starting tomorrow, that sunrise will roll around, start to get earlier. And we're headed into an eternal spring. And the promise of Scripture is that when that tent is set up, it shall never be taken down. Its cords shall not be removed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The kingdom lasts forever. We are headed into something tremendously exciting. And we've just turned the corner here. Just turned the corner. The difference between that late sunset and the late sunrise and the early sunset. Just the difference between, yeah, that first Christianity just sort of stumbled a little bit. Don't worry about it. We're getting there. We're going to figure it out. The Lord's going to come in the clouds of Scripture with power and great glory. And every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. He is coming, friends. And this is why I urge myself above all, and you as well, to repent. Because the Lord is surely coming. He said, behold, I come quickly. And that means surely. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to their works. He has kept the human race from perishing. He has saved us alive. In Him we live and move and have our being. And if we stare down the barrel of that total damnation, we start to see those who sat in darkness have seen a great light.